Revelation 2. We're calling it Revelation 2, 1 through 7, part 2, but the first part, of course, was the introductory sermon. Listen carefully now while we read what Jesus has revealed specifically to the Apostle John. Write the message for the church in Ephesus. The one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who moves about in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, says these things. I know your works, and your hardship, and your perseverance and inability to bear evils, and putting those calling themselves apostles to the test, and they aren't, and found them false. And you have perseverance, and did endure through my name and not wearied. But I have against you that you did suffer your first love. Be remembering, therefore, from whence you fell, and repent and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, should you not repent. But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I too hate. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And write the message for the church in Smyrna. The first and the last, who having been dead and did live, says these things. I know your distress and poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy from those who declare themselves to be Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things that you are about to suffer. Lo, the traitor is about to cast some from you into prison in order that you might be put to the proof, and you will have affliction 10 days. Remain faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes shall not be unjustly treated by the second death. And write the message for the church in Pergamum. The one having the sharp two-edged sword says these things. I know where you dwell, in the place of Satan's power, and you're laying hold of my name, and you did not renounce my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, that you have there, ones who are holding to the Balaam teaching, who was teaching Balak to lay a scandalous trap before the sons of Israel, to eat sacrifices to idols and to commit fornication. As mentioned previously, you likewise have ones who are holding to the Nicolaitan teaching. Repent, therefore. But if not, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them arrayed with the sword of my mouth. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the victorious one I will give to him the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name having been written, which no one has known except the one who receives it. And write the message for the church in Thyatira. The Son of God, who has eyes as flames of fire and whose feet are burnished bronze, says these things. I know your works and the love and the faithfulness and the service and your perseverance, and the last works greater than the first. But I have against you that you suffer the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she might repent, and she is not willing to repent from her fornication. Lo, I cast her into bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent from her works. And I will destroy her children in death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches reins and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, inasmuch as you have not this teaching, who do not know Satan's depths, as they say, I lay on you no other charge. However, hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works throughout, I will give to him authority over the nations, and he shall tend them with a scepter of iron, dashing them in pieces as the potter's vessel, as I also have received of my Father. And I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sends now the reading of God's word. Thank you. Be seated. Write the message for the church at Ephesus. Although the primary and immediate context for the revelation of Jesus Christ is our Lord's parousia, there is some contextual relevance in the history and in the location of the churches. So we want to deal with the cities to some extent as we come upon them. And of course, a major part of the context is the Roman Empire itself. As has been said a couple times before, there were Jews in every nation on the earth. There had been several dispersions of them throughout the centuries due to conquering armies from Babylon and from Persia and from Greece and from Rome and others. And because of Judaism itself and because of the culture, they tended to stick together wherever they were and to congregate on the seventh day of the week. Luke tells us in the Acts of the Apostles that Jews from every nation, and there were approximately 70 of them at that time, but Jews from every nation on earth were in Jerusalem at Pentecost in 30 AD. And that's when thousands of them were added to the church at the apostles' preaching of the gospel and at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They went home then to their countries, united to Christ. And our Lord had the first of his churches in every nation on the earth. In the infinite wisdom and plan of our sovereign God, these little groups of God's elect among the nations were now set to receive and assist the expatriated followers of Christ from Israel during the 35-year period between Christ's resurrection and the onset of his parousia. The elders and deacons in the church in Jerusalem, as you remember our conversation before, they were sending them out as fast as they could find them and then prepare them and their extrication from Israel. The churches in the nations were receiving them and assisting them in their resettlement. Our Lord had held for himself 12,000 of them from every tribe. That's 144,000, and he patiently delayed his parousia until every single one of them were out. And since Ephesus was one of the great cities of the world, and since it was one of the major focal points of much missionary activity by the apostles, there was a substantial Jewish Christian community there, along with a number of Gentile converts as well. It's probably a lot easier to get the Lord's people out of Israel by land route than it was by sea, since it was cheaper and since it could be done in a more clandestine manner. Folks would leave Israel by way of Samaria, and then through Lebanon and Syria, they would be assisted along the way by the church at Antioch and other Galatian churches, having been established by Paul and others, and reach a destination point someplace in Western Asia or beyond. So a number of these, naturally, would have ended their search for a place to settle in Ephesus, especially if there were relatives there, or especially if there were other members of their particular tribe there. Now, of course, others may have been sent out by boat to places such as Cyprus and Crete and Alexandria and Macedonia and Rome and Spain and Libya and every other nation in the world. There were Christian gatherings in all of those places, along with, of course, Judaistic synagogues, which, as the text of Scripture indicates, were a source of terrible opposition to the Christian groups and to the apostles. But the land route, you see, would have taken them to all the churches in Galatia and to Colossae and to the seven churches in John's jurisdiction and all points west. But the city of Ephesus was, and I purposely use the past tense here since it no longer exists, it was a great city, very close to the coastline of the Aegean Sea. And over the course of several centuries, it had developed, first under the rulership of the world-conquering Persians, and then the Greeks under Alexander, and then the Romans, but it had developed into a major trade location by those from further west. And roads from Ephesus into the north and into the south and into the east drove deeply into the interior of Asia, so that overland trade routes were established all throughout Asia through the port in Ephesus. And the other six cities of John's Revelation were all connected, you see, by very, very decent roads, trade roads. I also understand from the history and from the geography that this was an incredibly beautiful area, not only for the seacoast venue, but also for its location between two lovely mountain ranges and with two great rivers that flowed between those mountain ranges. But all those things were not the primary reason that Ephesus was considered such a great city. As important as the trade route was, and as valuable as those highways were into the interior of Asia and beyond, and as beautiful as the sea and the mountain and the rivers were, the Temple of Diana was the main attraction. Diana was the foremost among many in this polytheistic world order. Diana, also called Artemis, is said to have originated in Eastern mysticism, probably from the time when Babylon and then Persia ruled the world. She was said to have fallen from heaven. She was said to have come from the planet Jupiter, I think it was. And the temple historians say that what was built for her was the most magnificent temple structure of the entire ancient world, It was more grand than anything in Athens, and more grand than anything in Rome. The foundations of the temple were laid in about 500 BC, even though there were several destructive events through the next couple of centuries, the temple was complete 220 years after the foundation was laid. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 120 Iconian columns, 60 feet high. The wooden statue inside, adorned with gold and silver and precious gems, was worshipped by many all over the world and became the source of much tourism income for tradesmen in Ephesus and all the other surrounding cities, the other six, as a matter of fact. Diana was obviously a fertility goddess. An ancient facsimile of the goddess is said to be found right now in the museum in Naples, Italy, and it has 18 breasts. It has indications that the temple service and upkeep was by a hierarchy of eunuchs and virgin priestesses. Although there were a lot of other gods and goddesses in this satanic polytheistic world order, Diana, with her magnificent world-class temple, was the center attraction in the city of Ephesus. People from all over the world, all over the civilized world, came to pay homage to Diana and to observe the world's most incredible temple structure. Needless to say, there was a heavily attended brothel uniquely associated with the temple. In addition to that temple, in the same general area, in the grounds around the temple, was the stadium. It happened to be the largest stadium in the world. It held 55,000 people. It's as large as some of our large football stadiums today. It was the locus of animal versus animal, animal versus men, and human versus human fights to the death. It was also used for local events too, such as political rallies and social events. Now, all of that brings me now to the history which is found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 19 and 20. As we all know, Rome had taken over the entire civilized world by about 45 BC. Western Asia came under its military jurisdiction before that. So Ephesus was a city of Rome, and it had been a city of Rome for at least 150 years by the time Paul arrived there on his third journey. Since Rome administered all of its provinces all over the world militarily through taxation and by Roman law, it pretty much allowed the locals to have whatever little religions that they wanted to have. Since the worship of Diana was still a very popular worldwide religion, the Ephesians made a lot of money because of it. Because of the trade routes all through Asia and beyond, and because of the Temple of Diana, a lot of folks traveled to Ephesus, or they traveled through Ephesus. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, arrived on his third missionary journey to spend some time there, the completed temple was at that point over 300 years old. And the businesses were set up all around the city and all around the area and all around in the other six churches that Jesus has sent messages to. Many of those businesses were associated with the temple. They were all well established and they were thriving. Well, the church at Ephesus was doing okay too. And when the Apostle Paul came to stay a while, maybe as long as 2.5 years, as a matter of fact, his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ caused the local businessmen to become very upset. Their businesses associated with the temple and the worship of Diana were being affected. They were losing money. They were losing business. Very serious situation began to take shape when a man named Demetrius began to fan the flames of hatred against Paul and against the church. You see, Demetrius was a silversmith. He apparently was one of Ephesus' famed artisans. He made things of silver. And some of the most popular things for people who came to Ephesus had to do with the temple, you see, and the image of Diana. Well, Demetrius designed and fashioned silver images of the goddess and her temple. And he sold them to the tradesmen and shopkeepers who in turn sold them to tourists and travelers. He, of course, was one of many, but he fanned the flames of discontent among all the purveyors of Diana idols and Diana memorabilia all over Ephesus. And as the scripture indicates, they were all over the world. Because the church, especially Paul's preaching over all of the area, had affected the business of the vendors and the peddlers and the shopkeepers of Ephesus. Paul's preaching of Jesus Christ most assuredly had included the first and second commandments, having to do with the worship of the one true God and the fraudulence of man-made idols. Demetrius' assertion, you see, as is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, to all the tradesmen was that Paul had the mendacity to spread his hate-filled speech against Diana, since the worship of this goddess was a worldwide religion. It's all right there in chapter 19. Luke's Acts of the Apostles. Well, all the vendors of the city of Ephesus were up in arms against Paul and against the Christians of the city. And they were able to bait the whole city into one great big crazed mob. They all gathered in that 55,000 seat stadium near the temple, and they were screaming, "Diana, goddess of Ephesus. Diana, goddess of Ephesus." The people of the whole city became inflamed with bitterness, especially against the Apostle Paul. It bordered on riot with murderous intent. And if it hadn't been for Rome and the fear of the Roman armies, Paul would have been killed. And the church would have been routed and quickly dispatched. But while they were all in that stadium, a proconsul was prompt to warn all the people of Ephesus that Rome took a very stern position against restive behavior in its governed provinces. The armies would act quickly. They would act mercifully, mercilessly, and they would ask questions later. So, caution being the better part of valor, at least in their minds, the riot did not take place. In the meantime, the elders of the church, along with elders of the other six churches, convinced Paul that he needed for his own safety to go, to leave, which he did. Incident happened about 58 AD. The Apostle John presumably arrived in Ephesus shortly thereafter, and his preaching in Ephesus and among the other six churches promptly landed him in exile on Patmos. So apparently the hostility of the people of the city of Ephesus, maybe even that of the Roman government, continued into John's ministry. So what we have here, you see, is the church in Ephesus existing in a thoroughly corrupt, idolatrous, pagan, and satanic city, in an equally satanic world order. And let's not forget that that world order included the Judaistic synagogues that were present in this and every other major city in the world. Those Judaists not only infiltrated the churches as deceiving Pharisaical frauds, as we'll see in the text, but they were openly hostile to the apostles, deacons, and helpers in the churches all through the nations. The apostles, who on many occasions went to the synagogues to preach the gospel, were on numerous occasions thrown out of those gatherings, thrown out of the cities, beaten, stoned, and left for dead to be eaten by vultures and wild animals. The apostles, the elders of the churches, and deacons of the churches were also pursued by Judaists from Israel, as our Lord had prophesied in Matthew 24. So, the church at Ephesus, you see, is not without constant strife and suffering and trial, not only from without, but also from within. But that wasn't all of it. Not by a long shot. We also have to see that the churches in the nations were also under the law of the conquerors of the world. The Roman Empire. And not only were they under the law, but they were also in grave danger of brutal persecution. What was going on in Rome and all the other provinces, because Rome ruled them all, so what was going on there was collusion, fraud, brutal self-serving, deceit, trickery, murder, idolatry, double-crossing political intrigue, assassinations, barbarity, and the worst examples of sexual deviation. The ones who rose to rulership were the most conniving, most savage, most animalistic, feral, bestial, and barbaric of all humanity. Otherwise, they could not attain and retain their positions in the satanic world order. You see that? The best of the best at being the worst. They were the ones who became emperor. Caesar. To the extent that we're dealing with the historical context for the city of Ephesus and the other six cities, the Roman Empire is a vital constituent of that context, you see. We must have information about this. So what I'd like to do now is just give you a brief overview, which we will visit again and again and again as we go through the letter. A brief overview of the time period with which we've been dealing, and do so from the standpoint of the empire and its emperors. I'm doing this because this is a critical component in the translation and the preaching of this letter. This is context, you see, for the churches. This is context for the letter from John. This is context for the parousia of our Lord Jesus. Our sovereign God, in his infinite and eternal plan for the divorce and execution of adulterous and idolatrous Israel, raised up a great and mighty nation in order to perform his will. And its vicious and vulgar ruthlessness was exactly what was required for the abomination of desolation. And let's not forget that this very event was prophesied by Moses. It was prophesied by all of the prophets of old, in particular by Daniel and by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, and in specifics in the Gospel of Luke. By his mighty right arm, God raised up his army to accomplish his will. In 45 BC, after the conquering of many nations, Julius Caesar became the emperor of Rome for life. Life didn't last long. He was assassinated in 44 BC, 1 year later, during a time which is still called the Ides of March. In 31 BC, Gaius Julius Caesar, Julius' nephew and adopted heir, became emperor of Rome, taking the name Augustus, emperor of Rome. In 17 BC, he became Augustus. That's when he took the name, and he was called by all the Savior of mankind. He ruled the Roman Empire until his death in 14 AD. Tiberius Caesar became emperor of the empire at Augustus' death in 14 AD. He was Augustus' adopted son, by the way, and he ruled until 37 AD. He let Rome run itself most of the time. He wasn't very well liked around the provinces of the Roman Empire, so he kind of went into self-exile most of his rulership. He was emperor during Jesus' trial and his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. Upon Tiberius' death in March of 37 AD, Caesar Augustus Germanicus became emperor of the Roman Empire. We know him best by his name Caligula. He was insane and perverted and known for his brutality. 4 years after he became emperor, the Praetorian Guard assassinated him. That was 41 AD. Please remember, as we go through these things, all of the things that were happening right now, biblically, in Judea, in Israel. When Caligula was assassinated on January the 24th, 41 AD, his uncle Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus became emperor. He is known as Claudius Caesar. He's a wimp of a man with mental and physical infirmities. His wife killed him, gave him a poison mushroom for willing the emperorship to his adopted son, Nero, instead of his birth son. Very, very important event in history, as we understand that God is the one who sets up kings and rulers as he wills. Claudius Caesar died in October 54 AD, about the time the Apostle Paul began his third journey to the churches. When Claudius was assassinated by his wife, his adopted son, Nero, Claudius Augustus Caesar was named emperor of the Roman Empire. Caesar, Nero. It's when things get interesting, isn't it? Nero was an absolute madman. Everybody who even seemed to threaten his emperorship ended up dead. Every uprising in the empire was put down unmercifully. Jews and Christians alike were persecuted and prosecuted for any reason. It was under his rulership that the huge army of the empire, armies from every province of the world, were sent to Israel to destroy this little gnat that was rebelling and causing him trouble. And Jews were eliminated in massive numbers, not only in Jerusalem in Israel, but in every province of the empire. This was truly the Great Holocaust. Christians were gathered, imprisoned, fed to the lions because they worshipped a Jew, and because Christianity was seen as an associated religion to Judaism. And you remember that it was Nero who was said to have fiddled while Rome burned in 64 AD. And who did he blame that on? He blamed the burning of Rome on Christians and Jews. The entire empire and all of the provinces of the Roman Empire were at unrest because of him, and he committed suicide in June of 68 AD, just before the final stage of Jerusalem began. Just by way of interest, you might be interested in this, the construction of the Colosseum in Rome was begun by Nero during the time of the siege of Jerusalem was underway. Before the Colosseum was built, it was the Forum right down the street that soaked up all the blood of Christians and Jews and anybody else that Nero felt was threatening him. Because Revelation of Jesus Christ was written and sent to the churches during Nero's treacherous reign as emperor, going to have to focus a lot of attention on him as we proceed through the text. Next, in 69 AD, came four different emperors of Rome, all within a year. Emperor Galba, Emperor Otho, Emperor Vitellius, and Emperor Vespasian. The first three were assassinated during the immediate year after Nero's suicide, one right after another, and the whole empire was just roiled in merciless intrigue. This too is important to the text of Scripture, you see. The four immediately after Nero also prophesied in God's word. But it was Vespasian who survived for 10 years as emperor of the Roman Empire until 79 AD. He was the general who was secretly sent by Nero in about 66 AD to lay siege to Jerusalem and annihilate Judaism. When Vespasian assumed the throne in 69 AD, after Nero's suicide, he left Titus in Israel to complete the task that had been previously secretly ordered by Emperor Nero Caesar. Titus finished the job in Jerusalem, leaving no stone on another, slaughtering every Jew that he could find there and elsewhere all over Israel. And that slaughter continued everywhere in all the provinces in order to make an example to the world that rebellion against Rome would not be tolerated. Having fallen in love with Herod Agrippa's daughter, Bernice, while in Israel, Vespasian returned to Rome with her and married her just before he was named Emperor Titus in 78 AD. He only lasted 26 months. Titus' brother was named Emperor Domitian in 80 AD and ruled until September the 8th, AD 96, at which time he was assassinated and his name and memory erased from the record. It is during the reign of Domitian that many commentators place the writing of Revelation of Jesus Christ. All of those commentators that posit a late date for the letter are those who also place the events of Revelation as yet to come. They're all futurists. Well, these are the points of context that we have to take into account as we visit the text, verse by verse, from week to week, and we trust God the Spirit to teach us and to enlighten us and to embolden us as we learn more and more and more about our Lord Jesus Christ and his parousia. There's a lot to hold on to, isn't there? A lot to remember as we go through the letter. There's a lot here that we need to know, though, for our faith. There's a lot that we need to know for our endurance. There's a lot that we need to know for our perseverance. And I pray that the Spirit of Christ might give us insight from God's perspective into the mighty things being done here. May the Word of God dwell richly in our hearts to the end that our Lord be glorified. Amen.